young people are dismissed from the class.
Okay, we tonight are continuing our study on that I've titled Christ Formed in Us. And the idea again is that God places the primacy on our hearts and forming Christ within us, that Christ would live vividly in us through the Holy Spirit. And our fight against sin is primarily within our hearts, because it is from our hearts, out of the heart, proceed all the issues of life. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And which is why it's the character of the tree, the character of the person, that is of utmost importance. And we know God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Kings 8:29. Tonight, the topic is misplaced shame. And you know, we've looked at the call to holiness and the importance of a clean conscience, a cleansed conscience with the blood of Christ, one that's fully informed by the Word of God as to what's right and wrong. Because the human conscience, from Romans chapter 2, verse 15, is a human faculty. It can be misinformed. And when it's misinformed, you can end up with an idea of having false guilt, where you think you've done wrong, but you have not. And that we get, it kind of plays a role tonight when we think about misplaced shame, is when people are misinformed about what's right and wrong and have false guilt. But we looked at the call to holiness, and then we've looked at anxiety, worry, and sinful pride. And tonight we're pondering misplaced shame. And kind of the theme verse for this series is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction, or purpose of the commandment, New King James says, but I like the other English translation from the NASV, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's the goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1, 5. And when we think about shame, this is something also that's within inside of us. And Dr. John Piper defines shame this way, as a painful emotion from an awareness of guilt or a shortcoming, that we've fallen short of some standard that we should be at. Either a standard in the community or a biblical religious standard. There's living up to the family name and the reputation, etc. There's this idea of shame when we've got this painful emotion inside of us that we've fallen short of that standard, whatever it is. Now, from a religious perspective there, we're thinking more of guilt, this idea of this sense of obligation to be punished when we've done wrong. And if you remember, on the idea on conscience, and that's R.C. Sproul focused on that, when thinking about guilt, is there's real guilt and false guilt. Is you can read, for instance, Romans 14, and that chapter has people who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. And those who are weak in faith, one example that's given in Romans 14 is they think it's we're only allowed to eat vegetables. Can't eat meat at all. No meat. You know, there's the other issue the Corinthians were dealing with. Can we eat meat that's been offered to idols? That's a different issue. These people in Romans 14 were at a weak faith, which means their conscience was misinformed about what was right and wrong. And the Apostle Paul, he knows that all things are lawful in the sense we can eat meat. But you're dealing with he from strong faith. How do we deal with these people with a weak faith? How do we relate? Well, that's where the people with a weak faith have a false guilt, where they actually think that they've sinned against God. Now, he goes on to say, whatever is not from faith is sin. Doesn't make this standard subjective, because he does say that the clear meaning of God's word is we can eat meat. No restrictions in the New Testament. But how do we get, it's going to take time to teach that weaker brother and sister in Christ what the real standard is in the Word of God. But we've got to show love to them in the moment. And in the love to them in the moment would be to say, I'm not going to eat meat in front of them. I'll eat it at home. I don't want to contribute to them violating their conscience, because to violate conscience is neither right nor safe. But it does need to be informed by the Word of God and taught truly what's right and wrong, so that it is get to a stronger faith and to truly know what's really right and wrong. Well, the Bible says that there are two kinds of shame. There's misplaced shame and well-placed shame. Misplaced shame and well-placed shame. The idea with misplaced shame is the shame that you feel when there's no good reason for it. And that kind of fits then with having a false guilt, a misplaced shame, where one is thinking something is wrong, you've fallen short of some standard, but really it's the standard's wrong. There's no good reason for it, see? And we're going to look at some biblical examples of that in a minute. Well-placed shame is that there is good reason for it. There's good reason for it. And this is where the Bible has standards, right? It lays out the standards. And when we've fallen short of those standards, there is good reason to have this powerful emotion, this painful emotion that is powerful, that I've fallen short of that standard. And it has a purpose, and we'll look at that too. Well-placed shame has a purpose. God has a very good reason for it. Biblical examples of misplaced shame. Okay, let's look up some of these examples one at a time here. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. There are the words of Christ. Hear now the word of God. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Christ says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, that was Christ's most favorite title of himself, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Of that person. In other words, that person has fallen way short of a standard. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in other words, there will be reciprocation in the day of judgment. And this is a theme, okay, of these two things. We're going to see this in these other verses. People are ashamed of Christ, the person of Christ, or his words, his teachings, his sayings, which we were mentioning and talking about a little bit this morning. You can distinguish the two, right, of Christ's teachings, his sayings, and distinguish them between that and himself, who he is in himself. Christ does the same here, makes that distinction. And what's obviously the most important is himself, but They go hand in hand. And we'll see that in these other verses that are mentioned. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And we have the writers of Scripture then saying, do not be ashamed of certain things. In other words, people they're writing to are tempted to be ashamed of things they should not. They're tempted to have misplaced shame. And that's why the writers are saying here, Paul to Timothy, do not. So what does he say here? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of him or his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in the sinful world in which we live in. And this is something that you say, well, you know, these words, Paul wrote this to Timothy 2,000 years ago, yeah. Not much has changed. You start quoting the words of Christ at a secular college in our universities and colleges nowadays, and they're going to look down on you. They're going to laugh at you, ridicule you, treat you as a simple-minded person. Where the suffering involves much with ridicule and words in our day. Thankfully not yet with physical persecution in the United States. But obviously that may come. But you see that again here, kind of repeating Christ's words that he had in Mark 8:38 in a different way, but saying the same thing, Paul writes it to Timothy. Look at Romans 1:16. Part of the theme of Romans. Paul says, the church at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He's letting them know, and he gives reasons for it there, why he's not ashamed in verse 16 and 17. It's the power of God, salvation of everyone who believes, and also in verse 17, for in it, that gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But he's not ashamed of it. In other words, he wants everyone to know that the world around him would look down upon him. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, of why that is. See what I wrote underneath these verses. That the gospel glorifies God's grace in Christ while humbling man. If you were to study ancient Greek philosophy, humility was not a virtue in ancient Greek philosophy. Humility was not a virtue. It was not looked on as something good. And yet, if you remember when we looked at sinful pride, humility follows God like a shadow, Piper said. True humility is found in the very presence of God. It is the first mark in the Beatitudes of a Christian. Because sinful pride, the essence of sinful pride is self-reliance. Remember from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, reliance upon our own wisdom, Reliance upon our own strength, or reliance upon our own resources or money or riches. Self-reliance in one way or another is pride. The gospel is completely humbling to us. It says it's all of God's grace in Jesus Christ and what he has done, both in his life and in his death. And the culture at that time in Rome, and that's the same today, does not view humility as a virtue. So to be ashamed of the gospel is misplaced shame. To be ashamed of Christ is misplaced shame. Look up 1 Peter 4, verse 16. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 that we read, he alluded to this, that he was suffering as a prisoner for Christ. Look what Peter says here. 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Is both 2 Timothy 1:8 and 1 Timothy 4:16 is saying that suffering, both by Paul and Peter, are saying that when we suffer, we can be tempted to have misplaced shame, to have this some type of a painful emotion that says, you know, I just must not be living, you know, fulfilling the standard. This is, something's not right. And he says, don't feel guilty. Don't be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian, but glorify God in this matter. This is something to glorify God in. If we ever suffer because of Christ and his sayings, Christ and his word. You think of Jesus' own words and say, okay, yeah, where did Paul and Peter get this, right? Well, what have we seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's own words. After finishing the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile, it's the idea of with words, or as ridicule. A lot of reviling going on in the United States of America right now against Christians. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Lots of slander. That's falsely saying things against somebody else, saying things that are false and then publishing it to a third party. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do not be ashamed, is another way of saying what Christ just said there. Instead, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If for his sake they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. In other words, glorify God in this situation. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Pastor Ron has shared that Spurgeon would go to that when he got ridiculed and reviled for defending the doctrines of grace, the actual true gospel of Christ, in the downgrade controversy.
Spurgeon put Isaiah 48:10 on the bed of the wall. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I tested you in the furnace of affliction. So every time he got out of bed in the morning, he was reminded of that when they ridiculed him in the newspapers daily.
Yeah, and this was another one he would go to, is here. Is to say, you know what? This is a mark of a Christian. This is a mark of a Christian. Don't feel ashamed when that happens. You're going to be tempted to. Go to the Word of God. Stand on the truth. Wield it against that temptation and slay it. God's promises are true. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Now, this is a section here where he was given a thorn in the flesh from a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Some painful thing in his flesh, his body, in verse 7, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And he pleaded, he prayed for the Lord three times that it would depart, in verse 8. Verse 9, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for his name's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, these things he lists are things that the world does not put up on a pedestal. Just like they don't view humility as a virtue. Infirmities, reproaches, when one is reviling and reproaching you, in needs, having needs, being needy. Remember, every time we pray, it expresses that our dependence upon God is total. We are needy people. We must pray for daily bread. In persecutions, in distresses, all for Christ's sake when these things happen. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Ordinary weaknesses and insults are occasions for shame. But for Paul, he is saying that it would be misplaced shame. And why? Why? It's because God's glory, his grace, his strength in Christ are at stake. God's glory, God's grace, God's strength for you and I in Jesus Christ are at stake in all of these things. In all of these things, we must say, God is my strength. God's grace is sufficient. Glorify God in it. Right? That's what Peter was saying. Same thing, 1 Peter 4:16. This is the idea. This is glorifying God. It's saying, Paul's saying that, you know what? I take pleasure in all of these things. Why? They're for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm glorying in God's grace, God's strength. I'm glorifying God in it. And that's what Peter says in it. In these, when you suffer as a Christian, glorify God in this thing. Don't be ashamed of it. It's what Christ is saying, Peter is saying, Paul is saying. Don't be ashamed when all of these things happen for Christ's sake. Okay, let's look at some biblical examples of well-placed shame. Well-placed shame. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. First Corinthians 15, 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, well-placed shame, appropriate shame, is for things like sin, things that dishonor God, things that do not glorify God, things like sin, things like ignorance of God. In a sense, that's where Paul could have written that clearly to the Hebrews that he was writing to in Hebrews chapter 5, where he gets, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now I've got to teach you again the elementary principles. You're ignorant of God and all of these basic things. You should be beyond milk to eat meat by this time, and yet you're not learning. You know, this is to your shame. So sin, when we sin, that's something that, yes, it's shameful. When we are ignorant of God, it's shameful. So false belief, sin, ignorance, these things deserve shame. A painful emotion that, yeah, we haven't lived up to the standard of where we should be, which is obviously to move us. It acts like the conscience then to move us and get us back on the right road to when we think here of the purpose again. We'll be getting to that and look at it more brief, you know, more specific here. But the purpose of well-placed shame is for repentance and conversion. Okay. But let's look at another couple examples here of well-placed shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. The context here is when believers, saints, are going to the unrighteous, unbelievers, to settle disputes between them. Going to secular courts. And when Christians have disputes between one another, and they end up going to secular courts to settle their disputes between one another. What does he say? 1 Corinthians 6, 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? We should be able to handle disputes with one another as Christians. And to not do that is shameful. To say that we've actually got to go to unbelievers to try and have disputes settled between us, we who are the body of Christ, each members of one body, huh? We should show great love for one another as Christ loved us, and be forgiving of one another as Christ forgave us. Turn to Romans 6, 20 and 21. Romans 6, 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Right? The wages of sin is death. That broad, wide way leads to destruction. What does he say there? What he's saying is that Christians are ashamed of their former manner of life. When they think back of life as the old man, completely sold into sin, as a slave of sin, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath, and one's ashamed of it. Now, I have thought of this. Douglas Wilson has written some on this. You know, he's, I don't know how old he is getting now, but Two different things to ponder on this one. This is kind of a side note. Because some of you here may have been saved early in life. I know Nancy was, my mother. And you think, well, you saved very young. How massive was your sinful life prior to being converted when God regenerated your heart? Versus somebody that is where God regenerates their heart in their 30s or 40s, and they've been a reprobate hellraiser since a teenager for 20 years and done more wickedness than you can imagine. Versus a child at age 6 that, yeah, they didn't tell the truth and stole some cookies and treated their brother and sister bad and a few other sinful things, disobeyed parents, and you see. Versus somebody that was a complete, hateful, adulterous hellraiser for 20 years from a teenager until they were in their 30s. You get my point. And then that person's, God changes their heart, you see, makes them alive when they'd been spiritually dead and unites them with Christ. And then that person's sitting there thinking, whoa, am I ever ashamed of that former manner of life that I lived? Now, Douglas Wilson says this, there's a tendency in modern evangelicalism is to place that person who God changed their heart in their 40s and was a hellraiser for 20-something years on a pedestal as if, wow, you know, that's amazing. And Douglas Wilson would say, you know what? The one that God changed as a child. So he had a full life for this child onward to live for the glory of God. That's to be praised. Rather than somebody that wasted half their life or a third of their life. You see? I think the way he was saying it, though, was my point there is he... Yeah, I know what you're saying. It's the thing, though, of saying one of them is actually more shameful, is my point in all of this. You see what I'm getting at? Is the one who's been a hellraiser for 20-something years or 30 years, and then God changed. That's great, God changed them. But you know what? They've wasted all this time. How shameful. And that's what Paul's saying, how shameful that period is, you see? And yeah, even if... And God changed a person at 6 years old or 8 years old. That is fantastic. Yeah, they are ashamed of what they were doing beforehand, no doubt. But praise God, they've got their whole life to live for the glory of God from there on. Praise God's grace. Mike Waters is the other one. Yeah, that's a good example. Yeah, he regarded himself as the worst of sinners, right? Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul. And that's where there's that sense where, you know, he, I'm sure, wished God had regenerated his heart at 6 or 8 years old or somewhere much earlier before he had done all that wickedness. And we're going to look a little bit how, Lord willing, we have a little time at the end on thinking about Christ and Paul and how the enemies of them tried to throw false, misplaced shame on them through false accusations and things. 2 Thessalonians here, let's look real quick here at the purpose of misplaced shame. It's for repentance and conversion. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Very interesting, in one sense, when you ponder these two verses, is to say that there is a third option here on this one, that you have a sinning brother in Christ, and if they refuse to obey the word, the epistle, the word of God here, note that person, do not keep company with him. In other words, there is some avoidance of that person to say, you know, you should be ashamed of what you're doing, that he may be ashamed. There's some shunning, some public shame that's involved. Why? To encourage the person to repent, to change, to confess sin and repent of it and come back. And that's the idea of not counting him as an enemy, but admonishing him as a brother. The purpose is for change, for repentance, turning from sin and turning back to God. Let me erase this a minute here, and then we'll talk about the grace of forgiveness. Grace of forgiveness. Let's put it this way. Well-placed shame ought to be there by definition. If it's well-placed, then there's a good reason for it. But not stay there after confession and repentance. If the shame, we're talking about well-placed shame, stays with us after being forgiven, then it becomes misplaced shame. Some promises of God to consider. Psalm 130, verse 4, Isaiah 55, 6, 1 John 1, 9, Acts 10, 43. And let me put this on here too before we look these up. 2 Timothy 1, 12. The battle against misplaced shame is a battle against unbelief. Okay, when you think about the grace of forgiveness, so the purpose of well-placed shame is to bring about conversion and repentance, to confess sin and repent of it, be changed. Well-placed shame ought to be there, by definition. If it's well-placed, there's a reason for it. We've fallen short of a standard, we've sinned, there's true guilt. But it should not stay there after confession and repentance. If the well-placed shame stays with us after being forgiven, then it becomes misplaced shame. If it continues to reside with us, well, then it's false. Then it's a misplaced shame. Think of the promises of God. Turn to Psalm 130, verse 4. And there's many, but these are some. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, with God, that you, that is God, may be feared. There is forgiveness with God. That's the promise. Right? We know if God should mark iniquities, who in the world could stand? Not one of us. Psalm 130, verse 3. But there is forgiveness with God, that God may be feared. He may be revered and worshipped with extreme veneration, religious devotion. Isaiah 55, 6. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Right? And now he may be found. Call upon him. First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. If we confess, if we agree with his assessment of what we have done, that's the idea of confession, is agreeing with God's assessment and evaluation of what we have done, said, or thought. That it's sins, that it's sinful, and that we've sinned against him. That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about Acts chapter 10, verse 43? This is Peter here to Cornelius' household. It says here in Acts 10, verse 43, to him, to Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remission being forgiveness of sins. That whoever believes in him, all the prophets bear witness of that, right? John 5, 46, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. Right? First five books of the Bible. Moses wrote of me, Christ says. John 8, 56, Abraham, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How did he do that? Because the prophets were writing about him. God was revealing about the coming Christ back then. So they had faith, and they had spiritual sight to look down and see and trust. And we know, based on Romans chapter 4, verse 3, quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him for righteousness. That's by faith alone and Christ alone that saves. And he transfers Christ's righteousness to us and saves us in Christ. Forgiveness is there. It's to be found in Jesus Christ. Now the battle against misplaced shame is a battle against unbelief. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Last part of this verse is very familiar to many people. Look at the whole verse there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. See, I'm not ashamed, I believe. I'm not ashamed, I believe. The battle against misplaced shame is a battle against unbelief. Especially when we suffer and say, well, you know, does this mean that what I'm doing is wrong? No. That's where we get again to Christ's words, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Right? When we're reviled and suffer persecutions for Christ's sake. Trust in God's promises. When we're talking here, when we're talking faith, right, standing on what? The promises of God. That's where we got to go, to the promises of God. Go to them hard in the middle of that battle. God is truthful. He cannot lie. Stand and rest on it. Saying, I'm forgiven. The devil wants to keep bringing things up in your past. If you confessed it and you repented of it, and I'm sure it can be some whose mind is there on their deathbed, and they start thinking about the very bad things they've done in life. You say, have you confessed it? God forgives. It's done. It's dealt with at the cross. Jesus paid it all. Some of those darts and arrows that the devil will shoot at us. They can come from people, yeah. Yeah. That's a good point, too. People will try to manipulate other people through shame. It's got to make sure, though, this is, and again, this is, as we said in the catechism question, this is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, right? So we've got to go back to this standard all the time. If somebody's trying to manipulate through shame, you say, well, what's the grounds of this? They're trying to say I'm falling short of some standard. Well, what's the standard? Go to the Word of God. And if it's not the standard in there, if you were ashamed of it, then it's misplaced shame. Well, a couple things here. Jesus' enemies tried to load him. With misplaced shame. A couple examples. Luke 7:34. And 23, chapter 23, verse 35. And we'll look up Paul here in a minute. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They're trying to load Christ up with misplaced shame because he comes eating and drinking with sinners. He himself is without sin. They say, he's a glutton. He's addicted to food. He's enslaved to food. He's a wine bibber. He can't control himself with wine. Look at, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And those Pharisees, you know, they'd look down on tax gatherers and sinners. Remember the parable Christ gives of the Pharisee who trusts in his own righteousness. The Pharisee and the publican. That's where they're trying to load him up with false accusations. Okay, that's a part of this. That's where, you remember, we're following Christ and walking with Christ on the narrow way. We're following him. We're being treated the same way. Look, again, go back and look at Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Huh? That's the idea here. They're saying all kinds of evil falsely against Christ. See, look at him. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. Look at him. He just sits there and hobnobs with these sinners, these Pharisees, trusting in their own works, look down their high noses in their sinful pride. But they're saying false things. Christ was not a glutton. He wasn't addicted to wine. He's there to share the gospel with sinners, so that they would repent and cry out for mercy. Go further, and you think at the cross, Luke 23. Verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Trying to throw shame on him. He should be ashamed of himself. He can't even save himself. He's hanging up there on that cross. Now, they didn't understand what was going on, obviously. To their shame. Genuine shame. Well-placed shame. But they're trying to make Christ ashamed of what he is doing at the very hilltop of what he had to do to save us from sin. Paul's enemies. Tried to load him with misplaced shame. Think of a couple examples here. Acts 21:21 and 26:24. Romans 3:8. Turn to Acts 21:21. The idea here in these texts is that Jews begin to say false things about him and his ministry. Acts 21:21, but they had been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Turn on to Acts chapter 26, verse 24. This idea with Festus. Now, as he thus made his defense, Paul made his defense, since he was a Roman citizen, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're insane. You're a lunatic. And you're talking about all these things about Christ and God's gospel. You're a lunatic. You're mad. A good cross-reference there is that Romans 3:8 that I've got with Acts 21:21. Look at Romans 3:8. This is this idea that they were falsely saying that he's really forsaking Moses, where the Jews, many of them did not like his preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But look at Romans 3:8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. And he obviously did not say that, and he'll get into that if you look at Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. So clearly, Paul here was not saying that let us do evil that good may come. But that's where the Jews that he's dealing with there, if you think of Romans 3 verses 1 through 8, were saying false things, slanderous things, false things about him. And that's where you get to, again, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. When they say all sorts of false things about you, to rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. So he argued back. He was not ashamed of the gospel. But he defended it, and he argued back. We'll end on this. Pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Stand on God's promises. Isaiah 45:7, a couple verses, and Romans 10:11. Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 17. Isaiah 45, verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. You shall not be ashamed. That's verse 17. I wrote 7 on the board. There we go. Sorry. Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. That is God's promise to you and I in his salvation. That in Christ and living for him and his words, we will not be ashamed forever and ever. Look at Romans 10, verse 11. He's quoting also from Isaiah. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's a battle of faith. It's a battle of faith. Whoever is ashamed of Christ and his words, Christ will be ashamed of at judgment day. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. But stand on faith on God's promises. We rest in him, in Christ, in his words. We'll never be ashamed forever. The key in all of this, again, is to make sure we're in line with God's word, his standard, right? When Paul was falsely accused, that's what he went to. He said, you know, what is the gospel? The gospel does not say that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. That's what they're falsely saying. They want me to be ashamed of it, as if it's teaching some licentious, sinful thing, you know. Just live as you please in all the sin that you want, and God's grace will cover it all. That's what they're trying to say about him. And they say, no, 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 I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. It's all free. It's in God's grace. Jesus saves me completely. It's all of him and what he does. But that does not make how we live unimportant. How we live is very important, because we're new creatures in Christ. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. That's what he's continuing with in Romans 6. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, we thank you for your infallible, inspired word. It is incapable of error. And I pray, dear Lord, that it would be the rule for each of us regarding all that we believe and all that we practice in our lives. And in all things, we would go back to your word and stand on your promises. Look to you and your truthfulness, your faithfulness, that you always keep your promises. And you have promised that those whom you save in Jesus Christ will never be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. I pray that every one of us in this sinful, dark world would stand for Christ and his words and never be ashamed of Christ and his words, but continue, no matter what comes, to preach and teach with boldness, knowing that if we suffer, if we're reviled, if people say false things about us, we will not be ashamed, but we will rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. Continue to help us have that heavenly mindset by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us to live for you this next week and for the rest of our lives till glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.